I want to open in prayer, please. Father, I just come before you, and Lord, I ask you right now, Lord, to unite our hearts to fear your name, Lord, that we might worship you in the beauty of holiness. Father, whatever I say and whatever anyone else has said and what anyone else is going to say in this conference, Lord, we need to listen and we need to consider and take heed and obey insofar as it agrees with your word. So just help me, Lord, to speak according to your word, Father, not according to my opinion, not according to my what I think might be true, Lord, but help me, Father, to depend solely on the authority of your word, Father, and help us to listen and to consider and to obey. I ask this in Jesus' name. My notes here. Well, I wasn't originally planning on doing this, but I'm going to read some quotes here because I'm actually shocked that this pastor has said these things in a recent sermon, and it's going to kind of tie in with what I'm talking about this morning. Here's some quotes, and I'll say who said them. You may already know who said them as I read them. Christianity should be recognized nationally. Scripture should be promoted. Another quote. We're not talking about personal salvation. We're talking about a national recognition of the true God. Another one. When any government separates from God and His law and Scripture, it invites judgment on a national scale. Another one. When government thinks its only responsibility is for temporal needs and ignores spiritual needs, it makes a grave mistake, which, if not reversed, will lead that nation to its own destruction. The notion of a secular state is a lie. Government is ordained by God. And another one. Not just for Israel. Every nation. God pronounced doom on a pagan nation that did not worship Him. And the last one. When a candidate says they want to fill their cabinet with Muslims, that is a blasphemous attack on God. And that was Pastor John MacArthur from his sermon last Sunday. I was surprised to hear that from Pastor MacArthur. Pleasantly surprised. I'm going to read from Romans 1. So if you want to have your Bible and you want to turn it there. I wanted to preface what I'm going to be talking about with an observation, and it's one I've made during the time that myself and my wife, Tammy, my daughter, and several other brothers and sisters from different churches, we were attending city council meetings in Norman over the course of a year or so, where I'm from. I'm from Norman, Oklahoma. We started going there to address our local magistrates about the murder of the preborn that was going on there in Norman every day. There's a abortion mill located in Norman, as well as we're talking with them about what I believe the Bible teaches is a wicked expansion of the Civil Rights Act. Not that there's anything wicked about civil rights, but they were expanding it to include transgendered and gender fluidity, taking those things into account. And we were talking with them about those issues as well. And some other issues pertaining to righteous government. And we were not just going there to talk with them about issues. We were calling on them to repent and to submit to the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And despite being in the middle of the Bible Belt, or perhaps even because of it, Norman has an extremely progressive local government. The city council is mostly made up of women. And these are what you would not call Proverbs 31 women. Not even close. The few men that are on the council are cowardly and ineffectual. Just to let you know, this is what I think of our city council. So there's no misunderstandings. During the many instances of hostility toward our message, they're both open hostility and there's some subtle hostility. I would continually take notice of the words attached to the wall just above and behind the dais where the council was seated. Because right up there in bold and large letters was the phrase, "In God we trust." And I thought that that was an interesting and notable contrast. Because there on the wall, at least ostensibly, is a confession of faith. A confession of faith in God. And yet the policies, the priorities, the words, the demeanor of these government officials was anything but godly. Now, how does this happen? How does a city, a state, a nation, even though professing a bare kind of general trust in God, at least in a superficial sense, rule and conduct themselves in a way that is in direct opposition to the law of God? We're going to read about how that happens. And it happens through the mechanism of progression. Paul, here in Romans 1, is beginning his intricate explanation of the gospel, and he's going to do so over the next 11 chapters. He starts with a vivid elaboration of the progression of sin in a people. Most certainly we recognize sin in ourselves, or at least we definitely should be recognizing sin in ourselves. We've seen sinful acts being carried out at the abortion mills. You minister there. We turn on the TV, all of us at least, and see sinful acts being performed on the streets with all the rioting, the looting. We see it in our rulers. We see these wicked acts committed against one another. But what we don't see with our eyes is what Paul explains here, how it all begins. The Ten Commandments have been divided into two tables, and I'm going to be returning back to this throughout what I'm talking about, which the commandments 1 through 4, or how we relate to God, that would be called the first table, considered the first table of the law. And the second table is how we relate to one another. Still how we relate to God, but specifically how that looks like when we, how we treat other people. That would be the second table. The second table offenses are what we see with the abortive parents and the doctors and the death courts and those, the rioting and looting on the TV and how we treat other people. The first table offenses is where all of it begins. Okay? It's the flash point. It's the starting point. So let's read verses 18 through 23 in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men, and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. I'm going to stop there. So we know that man is born sinful from birth. Like King David confessed, he said, in sin did our mother conceive us. We are guilty sinners from conception. So how is this sin manifested initially in our hearts? By holding, by suppressing the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. God has clearly and graciously revealed himself to us, and we make it clear and evident to him that we're not interested in him. But as we know, there is no such thing as neutrality. We'd all agree with that. It isn't that we neglect God and we just opt for nothing. We turn inward. Okay? We take the gaze that's supposed to go outward, we direct it back to ourselves. We change the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Idolatry, basically. It all begins with the first table. This is why it's painfully evident that even though the words "in God we trust" hang on the walls of City Hall, those in authority unequivocally reject Christ. There is no government stand against first table offenses, idolatry, specifically false religion and false worship. That's not only allowed, actually, but it's encouraged. It's such that when it does come to second table offenses, such a government is ill-equipped and unwilling to enforce the second table consistently. Now, they do so inconsistently, obviously murder, a crime, illegal. You know, some states actually carry out the death penalty eventually. Stealing, still wrong, crime, but they do so inconsistently, obviously. That's why we're here talking about abortion. These men and women who sit in judgment and make decrees and proclamations and then see to their enforcement profess themselves to be wise, but they become fools. They are idolaters, and they allow for and they celebrate idolatry. In such an unchecked progression, we can't expect them to rule righteously, at least we can't expect them to consistently rule righteously, because, again, the first table of the law is not an object. They're not concerned with enforcing it at all. So what about the church? What about us? Should we honestly expect to see the state upholding the first table of the law if the churches are not doing so? And this was really explained pretty well by Pastor John last night. God has and is redeeming a people for Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has clearly instructed His people how to worship. He has forbid worship of Himself through images, icons, and pretty much anything else that He hasn't commanded in His Word. He has set aside a day of rest and a day of worship. A day that's supposed to be devoted to the corporate worship of Him by His covenant people. Is the church striving to consistently uphold the first table of the law? We found out last night, no, churches are actually quick to close down worship altogether. Which is the first table issue, is worship, corporate worship, personal worship. I see this to be a major blind spot for the church. We need to pay attention to the progression laid out here by Paul. Sin doesn't start when mothers decide to kill their preborn baby. Sin doesn't start when legislators pass wicked decrees. Sin doesn't start with gross injustices carried out in our legal system. Sin starts with a clear and definitive rebellion against God and a refusal to worship Him aright. So that's the genesis of the problem, and that would be just a general first point is the problem. The problem is the desecration of God's law, specifically beginning with the first table. As we continue to read, I'm going to continue in Romans 1, we see what God's response is to this lawlessness, and His response is more lawlessness. We continue reading. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I'm going to stop again. It says, wherefore, or therefore, in other words, because of this, because of these first table offenses, God gives sinners up. He gives them what they want, which is more of themselves. That's what they want. They say, God, I'm not interested. I want what I want. God's response is, very well. Now, the fool would say, that's great. Thank you. I want more of myself. But this isn't a good thing. It may seem like a good thing to the selfish to have more and more and more of self, but mentally, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually speaking, this ends badly, always ends badly. This is where we begin to get into second table violations. Specifically, he's talking there, what I just read about, sexual perversions. I like how Paul, he in the middle of his description of this progression, he stops to offer a brief doxology. And he says, the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. It's a little doxology in there. It's good that in the midst of dealing with sin and how it manifests itself and how it progresses, to remember where our hope is in. To remember our Creator who is blessed forever. So be it. He alone has the power to take sinners out of this spiraling vortex of sin, beginning more sin, and change them, wash them, cleanse them, renew them. All of God's people should respond with an amen to that. And then Paul continues. He says, I'm going to keep reading. He says, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet, or which was suitable. We know the description here is about homosexuality. And just as the church needs to uphold what the Bible clearly says about the murder of children, the church must also uphold biblical language regarding homosexuality. Okay, it is a vile affection. It goes against nature. It involves burning lust. Sodomy is unseemly. It will ultimately bring about the final judgment of God, as it so clearly and vividly did with Sodom and Gomorrah. It is not, as Most people in the world say, and even some Reformed Christians say, it is not a sexual orientation. That's not the way we should describe it. Oh, it's just how he's oriented. It's not a homosexual lifestyle. Okay, I like that the King James gets to the heart of the matter when it describes homosexuals in 1 Corinthians 6 as abusers of themselves with mankind. That is kind of graphically gets to what actually is going on there. I think other, you know, newer translations will probably just, you'll use the word homosexuals, which is true. But it is what our Lord gives people over to because of their unchecked and unrepented of first table offenses. To those who practice sodomy, we do them no favors by adopting the sanitary language of our day. It's not popular. It's not even popular in churches. And it's not considered politically correct, obviously, but we must call it as God calls it. And while we recoil in revulsion to the act itself, we must not let the personal offense stifle our gospel preaching. The sodomites desperately need to repent of their idolatry and turn to worship the triune God. So clearly we see the progression. Reject true and biblical worship of God. Embrace idolatry, because there is no neutrality. God gives idolaters over to what they think they want, more of self. And here we see where all of this ultimately leads. As we continue to read, I'm going to continue to read in Romans 1. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You've seen the pattern here. God gives them over. God gives them over. God gives them over. To a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful. Now, I do want to go back and briefly mention this idea in verse 25 of changing the truth of God into a lie. Because this goes part and partial with worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Remember how we in our fallen state, as the scriptures say, we go astray from the womb speaking lies. And in rejecting the true and biblical worship of God, a person is showing that they would rather believe a lie. It's not just that people go around lying. It's that people willingly receive lies and believe lies. It's a culpable willingness to believe in a lie. And that, I mean, think of what's pervasive in American society in this day and age. We have people are pushing agendas. We call them agendas. I think that's probably a nice way of saying it's a lie. It's not true. But people believe it. And I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's feet particularly here, but systemic racism, white privilege, these are lies. They're not true. Individual racism does indeed exist. Okay? We have to own that. It does exist, and I'm not denying that. And it's a sin. It's a gross sin. But systemic racism, a lie. This idea of social justice in which actuality, it's achieved not through biblical categories and standards of justice. Social justice is not about biblical justice, but through Marxist ideals. Many of you you're probably already familiar with this, but these are nothing but lies, and they're prevalent lies. Okay, people are being sold a bill of goods, and then not only that, but they're going out and acting on these lies, which is why you see this violence in the streets. This mindless, these acts of violence and carnage in the streets because people are believing lies and acting on them. People say ideas have consequences, and that's true. It's also true that lies have consequences. So we see God giving people over to a reprobate mind, a mind that is completely and utterly hostile against God and His law word. These people are full of envy, and we see that in the attitudes of the socialists. A lot of envy, envying the rich, covetous of power, of influence. The deceit that is found in the Black Lives Matter organization and movement. Now, again, not disagreeing that Black Lives Matter, but they have a website, they have an agenda. So we see this is deceitful. Disobedient to parents. Now there, of course, we are talking about children disobeying the authority over them in their home. I think broadly, you can, the confession I follow, Reformed confessions, broadly interpret the Fifth Commandment just talking about it's rebellion against authority in general. Against, I should say, God-given authority. Now there is invalid authority, but disobedient to parents can just go to mean we're just out. People are not; they're disobeying the authorities that God has put over them. Parents, law enforcement. There is legitimate civil authorities. There's a lot of rebellion there, and here's something that should grab our attention in what we're talking about this weekend. It says, I read out of the King James, and it says, without natural affection. Now, as far as I know, that's the only translation that translates that Greek word with that phrase, without natural affection. Now, other translations, the ones you probably have, would say unloving or heartless. And it does indeed, the word does, it does mean unloving. But specifically, the phrase, the Greek word, carries the meaning of has a meaning of hard-hearted toward kindred. Okay, without natural affection. What is more natural than the affection of a mother to her child? Well, one of the things, the signs of you being given over, God is giving people over, is they don't have that natural affection. Okay, a mother's love for her children, a father's love for her children. I have four children, and I cannot imagine not loving my children. Now, we do so imperfectly, to be sure, but there is a natural affection there. I mean, you see it with everyone. When a mother suffers a miscarriage, when they lose their baby because of natural causes, this grieves the mother. We've gone through that in our own family. Why? Because she lost a clump of cells? Or because she has natural affection for her child? Well, that's removed. It's removed here in Romans 1. Part of what it means to be handed over to these sins is not to have that which is so natural, which is affection toward our children. Why do we see such cold behavior displayed by abortive mothers who are walking in this place to murder their baby? They lack natural affection. They've been handed over by God. As much as that ought to grieve us, we ought to be even more grieved by the sin against God that led them to this point. Okay, this is not existing in a vacuum. This incident in front of the abortion mill, the ones that many of you and we've experienced these, they don't exist in a vacuum. Something happened to bring this woman to this place where she finds herself and where you see her walking in. And how we must hate and be on guard against first table offenses. We must purposely cultivate a love and a burden for the holiness of God. We have to be on guard. I'm talking about ourselves. All of, you know, personally, have to be on guard against false worship. I mean, we should take joy and gladness to be able to worship our Lord. Which is why it was so grievous what Pastor John was talking about last night with the closure of these churches. They're just closing. Oh, we need to close? Oh, okay. First table. First things first. And as much as we desire to see our magistrates establish justice for the preborn, how much more should we desire our magistrates? Now, this is kind of getting into what MacArthur talked about. How much more should we desire magistrates to establish justice for the crown rights of King Jesus? His rights are of paramount importance. And we have rights. We love to talk about our rights. We can go on and on about our rights. What about his rights? What about his crown rights? We're familiar with that term. In fact, we can't even rightly make sense out of any other human right unless we understand the rights that are afforded to our Lord and Savior Jesus. Understanding his crown rights will help us to understand, we read these stories about God commanding his covenant people to wipe out pagan nations. Well, who are in these pagan nations? Oh, he just told them that we'll go wipe out a nation full of men. Now, they was men, women, and children. And God said, wipe them out. Well, what do we do with that? Because we're out here standing to defend babies. We don't want babies killed. Well, what do you do? Look at that. God just commanded his people to wipe out children. Do we understand the crown rights of Jesus Christ? Now, I don't want to overstate my point. Those were specific commands made for specific times, and we can read those if we have a grasp of what it means. We should read those. God is upholding and honoring his name and his reputation. That's the primary purpose there. And that's why we can read that and read what happened to those people in those pagan nations and say, you are right, God. You are right to do that. Now, I know it's been said a lot that I've heard it said that abortion is the evil of our age. And while I do believe, I believe abortion is a great evil and that the blood of the preborn cries out for justice. But I believe the great evil of this age and every age is idolatry. That's the sin that will eventually lead the pagans and even God's own people to offer up their children to Molech. We read that and are aghast at their actions. I mean, we see mothers walking into abortion mills, sometimes taken there by their own parents, and willfully and sometimes even gleefully sacrificing their children. And we shake our heads. But the greatest evil has already taken place before they walked up to that statue with the infant and before they drove up to the abortion mill. They knew God. They glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It is a progression. And it's helpful for us to know that. It's vital for us to know that and to remember that. Because if we know the progression, we know how to respond. Okay? And this would be, I guess, I had to divide this up into points. Well, a measured response. I use the term measured because our response to national sins and these sins that we see has to be careful and be deliberate. It has to be careful because we're speaking directly to the sin of the city, the state, or the nation while making our appeal to the individual's hearts. Okay, so it's deliberate. When we've gone to the city council, and we've done it many times, we want them to rule righteously. We want them to vote down, we wanted them to vote down this expansion of the Civil Rights Act that they ended up passing, and we talked to them about abortion that's going on in Norman. And we say this. We speak specifically about these things, these issues. In other words, we want to explain the legal demands that God places on them. We preach the law. We also preach the gospel. We plead with them to repent, and we're on firm ground on calling the magistrates to repent and believe the gospel because Psalm 2 does exactly that. If you want to get, and if you want some encouragement, something to get you, your juices flowing before you go to the city council, read Psalm 2 right before you go in. That'll get you fired up. Those in government authority need to be regularly reminded that there is a higher authority that they will bow the knee to. And we talked about, I think John the Baptist has been mentioned. He rebuked the magistrate of his day for adultery. So we have, and the prophets that have been mentioned, there's tons of precedent for this. That being said, the totality of our message, okay, is not criminalize abortion, or stop allowing for sodomy in the public square, or, you know, or even, and this, I don't know that this, how, if this is ever really said in city councils or at state capitals, stop allowing for the proliferation of false religion in our city, state, and nation. I've not said that myself. I'm thinking, well, why have I not said that? God's law, we're talking about God's law. Both tables, not just this table, they come together. It's that one goes with the other. So the message are not just those things. The message is really and primarily repent and believe in the gospel. It's the same idea at the abortion mill. Try to save babies? Well, of course. There's a real child walking into a real building and the mother, I'm sorry, the baby will really die if the mother doesn't change her mind. So we want her to change her mind. We want lives saved. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and that goes for all children. We don't want that blessing to be snuffed out. But as precious as human life is, we know ultimately that it's the soul, it's the souls that live eternally. We know that God chooses the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. And even though we don't want the mother to kill her child that day, we also don't want her to come back a day later and kill this child. Or come back later and kill another child. And especially we don't want her to die, and she is going to die, and spend an eternity in hell. So the primary mission is to preach the gospel, to preach Christ and Him crucified. We have to remember, these mothers and fathers have been handed over to their idolatry. The death squads handed over to their idolatry. The pro-abortion politicians, legislators, striving to keep this atrocity legal, handed over. I'm going to continue reading. I'm still reading in Romans 1. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's not just that they know what's wrong, and there, that clearly says they know what's wrong. Knowing they know the judgment of God, they know that those that commit such things are worthy of death. They know that murdering their child will bring judgment on them. They actually have pleasure in the sin. Which kind of relates to what Pastor Kelly was talking about equal justice. Well, she just doesn't know. She just doesn't understand. She's been lied to. Willingly. She willingly believed a lie. She's culpable in that lie. They know. It says, Paul says it right there in God's Word. Having pleasure in sin that the person knows makes them worthy of death is a sign of being handed over to one's idolatry and false worship. And it's prevalent. I mean, we see this at the clinics. I mean, you have done much more than I have at the clinics. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. We hear it on the news. And understanding the progression of Romans 1 here should really help our apologetic. We don't need to strive back and forth continually. Okay, with the, you know, they call it secular pro-lifers, which is really made up a lot of Roman Catholics who want to argue that the mothers just don't know that they're murdering their baby. We have scripture right here that explicitly says otherwise. So we preach the word to them. Being handed over themselves. A lot of these people, again, pro-life side, they've been handed over. They've been handed over to idolatry and false worship. They are darkened in their understanding of what sin truly is. I'm not just talking about the mothers and fathers and the doctors and the politicians. Talking about pro-lifers, or Roman Catholic pro-lifers specifically. They need the law and the gospel lovingly preached to them as well. I mean, the great unmentioned mission field in the abortion battle is the Roman Catholic presence. And of course, we have to talk about this because at the recent Republican National Convention, the sole face of pro-life was a Roman Catholic. Although it's encouraging to see that more and more Christians are understanding this, I think the word is getting out. that we need to be reaching these idolaters outside. I can never get over seeing a Roman Catholic, we've seen this a lot. I've seen Roman Catholics standing outside of a place where God has handed people over for the very idolatry and false worship they themselves are practicing outside. It's truly a messed up picture. Rosary beads, praying to Mary to help us, intercede for us. It's offensive. It's like, that's offensive, but second table, first table. Again, we have to remember the priority of first table offenses. I've heard Christians say that they think Joe Biden should be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church because he supports abortion rights. And to them, abortion, of course, is a mortal sin. But Biden believes what he believes about abortion and has actively protected this right, so to speak, of a woman to kill her child as a result of his idolatry and his false worship. The same idolatry and false worship that the Church of Rome is built on. Biden should leave the Roman Catholic Church because he's repented of his sin and has embraced Jesus Christ. That's why he should leave. The true Catholic Church, I'm talking about small c, has nothing in common with the whoredoms of Rome. Those who pledge allegiance to the Church of Rome need the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them, not the hand of fellowship. I realize I'm probably preaching to the choir, but I would encourage you, spread the word. I'm seeing troubling examples of evangelicals in the broad sense, willing to join forces with Rome, but Rome's gospel is no gospel at all. Rome's harlotry and false worship damns souls to an eternal hell. Again, why are we there? Primarily to save babies? Primarily to save souls? Save souls? I have nothing to do with Rome then. Don't stand with them, stand against them. Remember, we affirm against the papacy. And as we're on the subject of idolatry and false worship, I would be remiss if I didn't wrap up this up with a somber warning. I'm going to get a little bit more personal here. To those here who are listening, and whether here or online, and who are attached to the visible church, who may have a close attachment to the visible church, maybe you're a member of a church, you've been baptized, who may be here today because you want to get involved in anti-abortion ministry. My question is, do you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I grew up in the visible church, baptized. I grew up going to corporate worship, going to Sunday school, going to youth camps. I learned doctrine, and I devoured theology. I sat under sound exegetical preaching. I listened to the best and the most popular Calvinistic teachers. I knew the 5 points frontward and backward. And I could defend them against the most hardened Arminian. Eventually, I even started preaching the gospel on the streets, pleading with sinners to flee from the wrath to come, to be converted to Christ. There was just one thing amiss. I was not converted. I was in actuality the religious hypocrite. I was content to visibly be a vociferous defender of the Christian faith, while at the same time not possessing one iota of the substance of that faith. Now, according to His gracious and sovereign timing, God saved me. He opened my eyes to the true condition of my soul. He laid bare the extent of my sin and the depth of my hypocrisy. He brought me low, only to raise me up to new life. If it's one thing that I'm convinced of, and there's many things I'm convinced of, one thing I'm convinced of is this: salvation is of the Lord. No amount of knowledge, no amount of study, no amount of street preaching can cover one's sins. We have to always remember, and I wish this was emphasized more, and especially in churches, we have to always remember the stark and unpleasant reality of an unconverted church member. The progression that Paul lays out here isn't just for us to read and look at others. I'm reading this and I'm looking around. Boy, look at this Romans 1. This is really playing out here. Okay, this text is for the church. Wanting to go out and evangelize is a good thing. It's a great thing. But if you're doing it unconverted, you're just offering up filthy rags. Wanting to stand on a box and preach the gospel is a good thing. And God can certainly use the word, the preached word, however He wants. Doesn't matter if the person's lost or saved, God can still use the preached word. But if you're doing so unconverted, it's filthy rags for you. Maybe you want to take a stand outside of an abortion mill or go to the state capitol or your city council and take a public stand for abortion. But if you're doing it unconverted, it's judgment that will come back upon you on that day. The question isn't, do you know about the Lord Jesus? The question is, do you know the Lord Jesus? I knew all about the Lord Jesus. I devoured the Bible. I just didn't know the Jesus of the Bible. And does He know you? Remember the tragedy of Matthew 7, in which our Lord Jesus shares a sobering reality. I'm going to read just a few verses out of Matthew 7. It says, and you're probably familiar with this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Again, ye, plural. The pronoun there is plural, so many. Many pro-life professing Christians will pass out of this life thinking that they're going to heaven. I might add, many, many professing Christians who are also abolitionists will pass out of this life thinking that they're going to heaven. Many, and they may not say that their ministry is the right, is, you know, is the righteousness that they're counting on. If I were asked back when I was street preaching as a unconverted sinner, I would not actually say, "Oh, I don't think this is earning me righteousness." Of course not. All in the grace of God. That's what it wasn't the truth though. I was really counting on it for righteousness. Okay, they're even though these things, they may say that they're not counting on them, in the hidden man they are. They perform these seemingly gracious acts of ministry, preaching, pleading, even directing, helping poor, expecting mothers to take care of their babies, all good things, but they were doing it to build themselves up in their own eyes and in the eyes of others, of their fellow Christians. Or maybe they were doing this ministry to help cover up their own hidden sinful lifestyles. That's what I was doing. In any case, they're deceived. And they will only understand the depths of this deception after they pass out of this life into the next, which makes that such a tragic story. They only realize they were deceived when it's too late. So all here desire to preach the gospel. That's great. That's wonderful. But why? Why do you desire to preach the gospel? All here desire to see abortion abolished, ended, criminalized. All here desire to see national sins ended. Wonderful. But why? The heart that has truly been changed by Christ will be the heart that truly desires to see His glory manifested first in his own heart, first, and then in his home, and in his church, in his city, and in his nation. The prayer of the changed heart will not just be to end abortion now, but his prayer will be what David says in Psalm 22, verse 27. It says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." Those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ will worship him. Jesus himself said he not only came to seek and save the lost, but also that the Father seeketh such, those who are worshiping him in spirit and in truth, to worship him. He's here to gather worshipers. Do you desire to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you desire to worship him in truth, according to how he has commanded his people to worship him? Do you desire to worship him in the spirit, with his Holy Spirit, bearing witness to himself with our spirit? Do you have a burden for his glory? Not a burden for your own glory. Not a burden to see videos of yourself standing outside or dramatic pictures of yourself preaching or whatever. His glory. Are you longing to see abortion ended? Not because that would show the glory of God be manifested on this earth. Are you longing to see abortion ended because that would show the glory of God being manifested on this earth and on this nation? Do you desire to see both the first and second table of the law? Okay, the greatest commandment. That's how Jesus summed up what's the greatest commandment in the law, teacher? Well, he gave the first table first. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two tables of the law summarized. Do you desire to see both the first and second table of the law upheld in your heart and in the hearts of others? Being pro-life doesn't save you. Being an abolitionist doesn't save you. Being in Christ, being fed by Him, nourished by Him, renewed by Him, empowered by Him. That's what this is all about. John 15:5 says, Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord. I pray that you, Lord, beginning with me, would give us a burden, Lord, for both tables of your law, that we would seek to uphold the totality of your law, that we would understand the people who are going in to murder their children, the people that are committing these acts of sexual perversion, of violence, that have been handed over because they're not worshiping you, because they know who you are, but they're suppressing this truth, Lord. And that you would just give us a burden for your holiness, Lord, and helping these people, Lord. We're not just helping them to stop killing their baby. We're not just helping them to stop committing acts of sodomy or stop being violent. We're helping them to become worshipers of the one true God. Please give us a burden for your holiness, Lord. And be with us as the rest of these men who come up to speak, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.